All right, well, let's pray together, okay? Father, I'm so aware of my needs. I'm so aware of my depravity. I'm so aware of your holiness as we're going to dive into a topic that it's so important that we approach this this theme of faith-motivated humility and faith-motivated love in a way that glorifies you. Father, I pray that you would reveal yourself to each one here tonight through your word as we look at what Christ said and what Christ did in a way that could save some tonight from their sin if they have yet come to a place of admitting that they have no right to approach you without Christ. But it also has the ability to go beyond that and save all of us from conflict, sinful responses to being offended. So I would pray that tonight you would motivate us by what we're about to hear and learn from your word. And we ask for this in Jesus' name. Amen. So I gave you a pop quiz. I was wanting to watch to see if anybody ran out the door thinking that somehow I was going to grade you on this or something. I was going to put at the top that there's a sliding grading scale curve. But this is a good review to start off with as we go into this. And number one is the three purposes of God in conflict. And they're in the right order. And the first one, what would you say? You can say it in your own words. You know, God has about five ways of saying this goal in His Word. So you can add, not to the Word, but describe it. First goal in conflict is to what? Purify our hearts, right. It reveals. We get squeezed. The circumstance didn't create the juice that came out of us, right? It squeezed out the juice that was already in us. So God uses conflict to squeeze us, to test our hearts, to help us then refine our hearts, what we're loving most, what we believe in most, what's most valuable to us, and it needs to be Him. What's the second purpose in conflict? To manifest out of that or glorify Christ, to reveal Him. That's why He creates everything, to display His glory, and we're part of that. The third thing is what we hope will happen, right? It'll draw others. It will bring others to the place of being right before God, and if two people are right before God, then they enjoy a relationship. That's third. So those are the three purposes. How about three types of discord in our relationship? We can have fundamental discord where we totally disagree on values. What's the basis of truth, right and wrong, right? Fundamental disagreement. What other type of discord we can have? What's that? Functional discord? Factual. There you go. Factual. Factual discord where we don't even have the same facts on the same story, right? I've told you many times, this is our third week. I hope you can pass this one. Who in my home makes up facts and who knows the facts? My wife often knows the facts better than me. And when I'm in a proud, arrogant moment, I'll make up facts to bolster up my case, right? Well, I'm a good persuader. She's a good lawyer, factual person, right? So we can have different types of discord. What are some weights and counterweights when we're weighing a concern? Facts on the one hand versus what? Assumption on the other, right? Conviction versus what? A preference, right? It's a very practical matter, or it's a very just a personal matter, right? We're weighing, should I bring this up or not? What's the other one? Yeah, is it repeated or is it just one time? And then is it a what? Major issue or is it a minor issue? Helps us weigh it properly, right? Humility of mind, looking at the decision, if should we bring it up or not. Five key words, as we learned last week from James 4, to help us never justify a conflict. First one, pleasures, right? What's inside is pleasures. It gets squeezed out. My highest pleasure gets squeezed out when someone gets between me and that pleasure, right? I start to show. So what's the source of quarrels and conflict? Pleasures. What's the next word? You have not because you ask. You don't go to God with that. God, would you help my wife wash more dishes? I'm teasing you guys. Would you help my husband make more money so I can spend more, right?
Yeah.
I'm teasing. I'm going with me here, right? Sometimes we ask God, when we come to God and we ask God, we recognize, oh, this isn't a real good request. It's just a personal thing. But sometimes it's big stuff. God, would you help me influence my spouse to stop certain habits or hobbies that are destructive, right? Would you help this boss understand that I need help in what I'm doing and help him manage so that he can hire another person, right? Because I've got a stack this big. Right, so I go to God, I ask God. That's the second one. What's the third key word?
I don't know where motives are, but they're somewhere in there.
Yeah, this is it, wrong motives, right? When you do go to God, you ask and don't receive because you ask with wrong motives. And we talked about if my wife came and asked me and said, hey, can you give me extra money to buy a dress? And I would think, well, yeah, but what if she said, well, and actually the reason I want to get a new dress is because I want to cheat on you. It'd be like, no, I don't think so. That little last part made me decide that I can't. So when we ask God, will you give me this thing? The thing itself may not be bad, but we will use it to do the fourth word here, and that is spiritual what? Adultery. You're spiritual adulterers. And so I challenged us last week that don't commit spiritual adultery this week. Don't have conflict. And this can help us justify. James is right at it. He's at the core of this. He's saying, I want to stop you from justifying conflict, sinful conflict. And that word, spiritual adultery. And then that fifth key word solves it. And this is what we need to do once we recognize that we are those things, an adulterer, humble, humility, right? That we need to grieve more over the fact that we've grieved God than we grieve over what they've denied us. It's be miserable and mourn. That's what James says. God is jealous over you and you've offended him, but he gives grace to the humble, a broken and contrite heart, not arrogant. Humble yourself, therefore, in this conflict, and you will be what? Exalted. Now, in your outline on page 30, you have what will be this week and next week of illustration of what we're going to be covering. And you look, it's a baseball diamond. I like baseball. It's page 30. And our goal is at home base is unity from the Spirit, right? That's our goal. Be diligent to preserve the unity of the Spirit. We get in the batter's box and our goal is to please the Spirit. And to get on first base, before we can get on first base, we need to examine our heart. And we did that last week. What's the source of quarrels? It's the heart. Pleasures, ruling pleasures. But first base, in order to make a home run, we have to get on first base first. We have to round the bases, right? If you don't know baseball, you have to round the bases to get a home run. First base is you must live by faith. You cannot handle a seen conflict in front of you if you don't have an unseen God that you trust in to help. You must have faith. Without faith, it is impossible, Hebrews chapter 12, verse 6 says, to please God. And that's why to the left of that base, you'll see, what do I believe that God declares that motivates horizontal or relational humility, relational love toward this person? If I'm not on first base, then you can speak all you want, the truth, you won't be effective. God's not in your game. He's not going to give you a home run. Faith pleases him first, not that you win what you want. God gets what he wants. Faith pleases God, right? What do I believe that motivates me to be humble and loving? And then if I'm going to go from first base to second base, humble thoughts are all the way there. And we're going to talk about that in this session after this introduction. Walk worthy of the calling, Paul says, with all humility. His first response that he calls for in the believers after telling you all that God did for you. Your first response after realizing all that God did for you was what? To look in the mirror and say, wow, you're beautiful? Or to walk and say, God, help me to be humble with other people now that you've been humble with me. That's what Paul says the acceptable number one response is: Christian humility. It's one of a kind. Because Jesus' humility is one of a kind. Right? So humble thoughts all the way as I'm rounding first base and heading for second. And once humility is taking aim and gaining momentum in my life and my thoughts and my pattern of response to people, then I can get to second base, which is walk in what? Love. Without humility, there is no ability to have love. I have to think humbly about you and me, or I'm going to be arrogant and unloving towards you. I'm not going to cultivate any desire for you. We'll see that in a minute. So love is, I will seek to consider you above myself and please you as much as possible. That's tough. Impossible without faith. Galatians chapter 5, verse 6 says the only thing that matters in Christ Jesus is faith expressing itself in love. Goal of our instruction is faith, right? Is love from a genuine faith, from a real faith. Now, once we round the bag at second base, it's good to examine our concerns once again, because many times after we get humble and loving, our concerns sort of weigh better. We see better. When we're unloving and proud, we don't understand the issues that need to be addressed. But when we're humble, we see clear. When we're loving, we see clear. So it's good. So next week, we'll review this idea of examining your concerns once we help you gain tonight faith-motivated humility and love and conflict. Third base. We finally get to third base. All of you prophets in the room that love to share truth unabashedly, go after it. Tell them they're in sin. We're going to next week finally tell the sinner he's a sinner. Isn't that good? Aren't you excited? You get to actually say to someone, you're in sin. Isn't that excited? We want to get there first sometimes, don't we? But the Bible says in Ephesians 4:15 that we're to speak the truth in love. And then we will, Ephesians 4:15, grow up. Isn't that exciting? A lot of us don't grow up because we're just speaking truth and hurting people. Other people don't grow up because all they're doing is trying to love people, but it doesn't lead to being truthful. And if I see you falling off an edge and I think you're going to hurt yourself and I love you, I'm coming to you, right? I remember when my son was six, seven, somewhere in there. I don't know how old he was, but he was riding a bike. Couldn't have been three. It was a bike. He's going around our cul-de-sac, and he's so proud of riding a bike, and he smacked into that mailbox, you know. And I was trying to warn him all 12 feet before he hit it. He's looking at me, Dad, look at me, look at me. Ah, bam. But I'll tell you what, I wanted to get over there as quick as I could. I've never run so fast in my life. You know, this is Isaac pounding into a mailbox. I'm there in a second. You know, I was a 50-yard dash. Love is to motivate that kind of energy to deal with the problem. But the problem is we don't grow up because we don't either know how to love people, because we're not humble, because we don't have faith. We've never had an authentic experience where God's love has washed away our sin. We don't evaluate. We don't get it. So we don't know how to love. Or we don't know how to speak out of love. All we know is to speak out of anger, self-preservation, pride, arrogance. My life is important. Hey, I'm with you. I am the same. I think my life's important, but you know, obedience is more important. And God is better than anything my wife can give me or my kids can give me. If I don't believe that, I'm going to struggle with second and third base, doing it right. I want to help you get to third base. And then next week, after we learn to speak the truth in love, involving others in that conflict, right? And that's what Matthew 18 says. If he doesn't listen to you, take one or more with you that every fact may be confirmed. This is our baseball diamond. And when one important thing to recognize here is when the Holy Spirit hits a home run, it is a grand slam. It is not a one-run home run. In other words, you must remain on first base. And you must remain on second base. And you must remain on third base, appropriately third base, for the Holy Spirit to increase his persuasion in that person's life. I had one person say, how long do I have to love them? If that's your attitude, you're not loving them, right?
They haven't got there yet.
I tried that, it didn't work. Remember, your goal here is not to first of all change them, but is to let God change you. That's hard. I didn't think I needed changing yesterday or 2 days ago. I've got stuff off the cuff that I can just keep telling you that I'm squeaky when God isn't in charge of the baseball game, right? But my wife was trying to share with me about one of our children's hearing problem that she's had lately. And I said, she said, I think it's because of milk, the goat milk she's drinking, because she can't have cow's milk. And I said, well, I'll tell you what I think it is. I think it's because she eats too much of this, or I went into this thing, I think. And then she looked at me and said, honey, that's rude that you changed the topic like this. I was blindsided. I'm like, rude? I was just conversing. Isn't the topic about Naomi's health? Free for all, then. We can bring... No, but I wanted to talk about milk in particular. Well, I didn't get it for 15 minutes. I didn't say I had conflict. I just sort of said, oh, and I walked away, and I walked away, I was thinking about what I've been teaching here, and I'm saying, this is humility, would consider what she's saying. And so I went back and said, honey, you're right. What do you want to talk about? Let's talk about Naomi's milk. But we get this struggle in us to do what's right when we're not focused on humility and faith-motivated love. So tonight, as we learn how the Holy Spirit influences, it's a grand slam. Now, let's turn to page 31. Just an introductory page here. Faith-motivated humility in conflict. Introduction. This is a thesis statement or a basis of what we're about to share. What makes the difference in people's response to potential conflict is the degree to which they have biblical faith, motivating biblical hope that results in biblical humility and love for others. And that may seem like you can't connect those dots, but you got three big points there. You've got faith, hope leading to humility and love. Faith, hope, and love. We want to connect those dots tonight. We want to understand how we change, how we go from being proud to humble by faith, motivated hope. Here's an example case study. Let's say Sue comes to one of you in the parking lot, and this is for those of you who are learning to counsel and those who need to learn to counsel, because you've got people around you who need help, and you need to counsel. But let's say a person named Sue comes. My husband yelled at me again for not keeping the house clean and for not staying on the budget according to his standards, so I left last night. I'm not going to put up with that. Surely God doesn't require that of me, does he? Matt, I've tried everything to get my wife to seek help for her problems. I've prayed, tried to be nice, tried to compromise, but nothing seems to work. It's her way or no way. She's impossible to live with. Does God really expect me to live the rest of my life being this unhappy? Because that's exactly what I will be if I stay with her. Now, how would you like to help these two people? What do we know about these two people? You know, I feel your pain if you're like, I don't know what to say after that. Go see Tim. Is that what you say? Yeah, no. You're the man. You're the woman. You're the tool. Let her be. What do we know already? They're in a tough circumstance, right? So we do have to need to sympathize. Hebrews 4:16, that we have a Savior who's able to sympathize. But you're only hearing one side of the story. We got to remember that, right? We must hear both sides before giving an answer. So many problems happen when we try to get involved and we justify one side without hearing another side, right? Gotta be very careful. You know, the only person who ever is perfect in any relationship is Jesus. Not to judge anybody, that I know that I've often said to a spouse, I understand that you're probably not as bad as your spouse, but I don't know that for sure. But you're probably in from a human perspective. But there's both sides. If we're going to get unity, we have to get both sides here, right? Mm-hmm. Both feel very justified in their reaction, and want you to what? Side with them as a judge. But you have to take God's side in His Word, so you got to collect your facts, right? What to do? You need a biblical direction, and you need to get one quick. It needs to be clear, biblical, and persuasive. I found that the biblical concept that would most benefit and transform the attitude of Sue or Matt would be the humility of Christ, quickly. This is a good starting point and center of gravity to counsel around when dealing with a Sue or Matt. I remember one gentleman coming and with tears in his eyes, he said, "I can't take it anymore. I've prayed. I've done all this thing. Tim, God doesn't want me to live the rest of my life in this way. Does he?" And he's crying. And I just looked at him and I said, "You know, let me ask you a question. Did God find you in a worse state than her about 5 years ago when you got saved? Did he show humility towards you?" And you could see him go from crying over, "I'm feeling bad for myself," to this shift to Jesus. You know what I mean? It's like that shift happens. And I thought, oh, this is exciting. We have a live wire, right? We have someone who can be plugged in to grow. Yeah. So let's look at biblical humility tonight. It's key to unity. That's why Paul starts off in Ephesians 4:3. But if you have Philippians 2:3 to 5, if you have your Bible, turn there. Otherwise, I will turn there. Otherwise, look up here. I've got it on here. I forgot that I wrote it up here. "Do nothing from selfishness or empty conceit, but with humility of mind, let each of you regard one another more important than yourselves. Do not merely look out for your own personal interests, but also for the interest of others." So this is the words of Paul to the church to help them in relationships. The Bible anticipates conflict almost on every paragraph. There's something there when it's instructing that you assume we live in a world of sinners and even believers, and you're going to need humility as the number one relational response to each other. We have to be ready. And so this says, do nothing out of two things, selfishness or empty conceit, right? So let's define humility tonight as we look at this chart, this put off, put on chart, using that verse. What is selfishness? Selfishness is a desire, right? It's a desire. I want something. And what do I want? I want something for who? For myself. And Paul here is saying, do nothing out of selfishness. Can you see how if I do everything in my life out of I want for me, that communication would be pretty bad, and that the way I use money would be pretty bad, and the way I run a business or work for an employee would be pretty bad, or talk about people, and for those who are married, physical intimacy would be bad if it's just I want for me, right? If that's all, that relationships don't function on selfishness. We were not created that way. And so James chapter 4, 1 to 2 tells us, as we read earlier, that the thing that causes conflicts is pleasure, selfish pleasure, pleasure, a ruling pleasure for me. Pleasure produces conflict, right? Not the circumstances. The ruling pleasures of my heart, the selfish pleasures warring within me, James 4, 1 and 2, is the source of conflict. We could call these conflict-producing lusts, right? If you have a lust, it means you desire something too big. It's a pleasure. And if you're denied it, it will cause you to have conflict or fight or quarrel or be angry at someone. So Paul here is saying, do nothing motivated by desire for self. Nothing. Zilch. Now, the problem is what? We do everything that way, right? We wake up and we think, what do I want to do next? I want to get some water. I'm a little dry. I'm going to eat breakfast now. The other day, 2 days ago, I was with my son Isaac, and my wife went to get her teeth worked on and took the children to her father and mother's. And so I was able to come out of the bedroom, and the house was quiet. No children, no wife. Just a 14-year-old son sitting there looking out the window enjoying his single life. And I walked over to him. I put my hand on his arm. I said, this is why people don't get married. I did. Isn't that terrible to say that? I said, but that's not how life works. I said, because we don't see what we need to change until we're squeezed by relationships. And I don't become more like Jesus just by being single. Now, I'm not saying you can't be like Jesus, be single, or Paul wouldn't be Paul, right? But I'm saying that there's a dynamic that happens. By and large, we are supposed to be married and have kids to squeeze us. And what squeezes out is selfishness, right? I didn't have to make anyone breakfast, right? I didn't have to do a devotion with the family. I could sit down, put my little book there, put my little computer there, and prepare, and have no disorganized thoughts. They just come to me. You know what I mean? Today is different. I'm preparing for tonight for an hour before I came, and little Naomi on her steroids because of her ears. She's on steroids for 2 or 3 days. She's hopping around. Hey, Daddy, Daddy! I'm like, I'm trying to study, honey. Then I'm like, I'm sorry, I shouldn't have said it that way. You see, it's just different. And so selfishness, conflict-producing lust, we could call these. But there's a second culprit that Paul is pointing out will hurt unity. The second culprit is this word that we see, empty conceit. Another word for that? Pride, right? Proverbs 13:10 says it this way, that pride breeds quarrels. Breeds. Pride justifies my selfishness. You ever think about that? Pride justifies my selfishness. What would we say pride? I might want something. Like, for instance, I might want $1,000. Everyone here want $1,000? Yeah. If I pulled out a $1,000 bill, would you fight me over that $1,000 bill or be like, well, that's his $1,000 bill? Now, if your pride said, that's my $1,000 bill, now what are you going to do? You're going to justify your desire to fight me over that, probably, right? It's going to be hard. So see how pride breeds that? You stole that from me. I now what? I deserve it. When you add I deserve to I want, you have a lethal combination. If we can destroy I deserve mentality, you know what? You'll kill almost all your quarreling. That's Jesus. Jesus wanted not to be in the garden. But he got rid of this, I deserve better than this. He said, I'm not going to live based on I deserve. Father, not my will, but yours. Right? He got rid of that. It's a belief that justifies the selfishness. Do you see how then we could say this is conflict-producing pride? We have conflict-producing lust and conflict-producing pride. And when we're trying to help someone stop with conflict, take aim at pride. You can also take aim at the lust, like we did last week. But pride seems to be a little easier sometimes to get at, for me at least. Maybe for you, you like to do the James 4, but this idea of pride. If you handled communication with an I deserve attitude, how'd that go in a relationship? If you handle physical intimacy in marriage, I deserve, right? Or money, I deserve, right? It's pride. It will breed quarrels. And so it's not the way that relationships work. If we apply that, let's apply it to one more thing, a messy house. I've heard a lot of husbands that I've counseled, and one of their big things is a messy house. If they came into a messy house, and instead of saying, I deserve this house to be better, if they just got rid of that I deserve, what would happen? They might start pitching in. I mean, I set up systems for my children to do their work. And I will tell you that I get tempted at times when they don't do their work. I deserve my system to work. Do you understand what's at stake? If you kids don't do this right, I've got to do it. And then I can't study for that class. You're making my class bad. See what I mean? I can just go with this. But you get rid of that I deserve, and I don't justify it anymore. I want it still, right? I want the kids to do better. But it doesn't cross over into a quarrel, a fight, an ugly moment, right? This is key to understanding how the Bible says do nothing out of selfishness or vain conceit, right? When we believe that we deserve, then we will desire wrong, right? Beliefs affect what we want.
Yes.
The foundation of change is faith that we don't deserve, right? So much needs to happen. So that's what we see when we say, this is a change of belief. God is seeking for us to change our beliefs. With what? Humble. Instead of these proud thoughts, humble thoughts. That's the Philippians 2:3 biblical replacement. It says, do nothing out of selfishness, I want, or pride or vain conceit, I deserve, but rather humility of what? Mind. It's a belief. What I believe I deserve. Put off the belief that I deserve and put on humble thoughts. Which you could say would be what? I don't deserve. You're more important than me. You deserve. I'm going to listen to what you have to say first. Right? If there is an extra piece, you deserve it. If you got a break to take a nap instead of get something done today, that's not okay. See what I mean? Humility changes. We listen better when we're humble. This is what Jesus did for us, wasn't it? Isn't that amazing? Jesus looked at us and said, you're more important than me. It's so hard to understand that, isn't it? I don't mean in a worship way. I mean in a welfare way. I'm sitting on the throne. I'm taken care of for eternity. You're not. I'm stepping off. Right? Humble thoughts as we get on second base and walk in love. Jesus put my welfare and my needs above his, so I must put your welfare and your needs above mine. God will put me first if I put you first. Is that what God did to Jesus? Am I making this stuff up? Is that not what God did to Jesus? Is that he put Jesus above us because Jesus put all of us above him? It's amazing. Our faith is so amazing. Isn't it great to study? It's like, this is the answer. Why aren't we living it better? Because we fight against this natural headlight of humanity, selfishness and pride, don't we? It's in us. We fight it. Have you ever unintentionally offended someone and then they got offended at that and you then got offended at their offense of that, right? Pride, right? I deserve to have the freedom to say things without you getting offended. Right? You ever think you're right in an argument and you dig in and you act rude and, you know, I know that I was right. I deserve to be right. I'm more right than you typically. Instead of humility of mind, I see your side. I need to consider your side. I need to think a lot about what you're saying. Remember one woman came up to me, one older lady in the church back in Chicago, who she was struggling with something that occurred in the service. And when I was sitting here greeting people as they were leaving, I could see her over there and she's shaking her head. And I knew, I could just hear, I can't believe you, I'm going to go get that money. You know what I'm saying? I'm like, ah, oh, she's at it again. Well, I'm going to have to minister to her. So I go over there and I say to her, what's the problem? She said, I'm not supposed to tell you right now what the problem is. The other pastor told me I need to talk to you in private. I said, well, why don't you tell me now? And why was I doing that? I was doing that so that everyone would see that I am righteous and she's bad. Isn't that horrible? I mean, I was in a moment of I deserve here to win this thing. And so she said, I can't. I said, well, why don't you just tell me the topic? What's the key word? So she said the key word, and once she started and she let in it, and I said, oh, you shouldn't say this stuff in public. That's exactly what I said to her. I said, you should not say this stuff. That's terrible what's in your heart. You need to humble yourself. And she got real mad about that. I got fired up. And pretty soon my wife shows up next to me because she's wondering what's going on. Pretty soon her husband shows up. So here we are, and I'm not fighting. I am being holier than thou, right? I am so ready to look good while I'm exploiting her trouble, right? Her sin. And she finally, this husband put his hand on her shoulder, and I said, you know, you really need to submit to your husband and go home. And we'll talk later about this. I mean, I was ugly. What, aren't you glad I've changed since then? I was ugly. She said, don't you tell about submit. I know what kind of a husband you are. You've said what kind of husband. You don't do right. You tell us illustrations about how bad you are. I know you're not a good husband. And my wife stepped in there. He's not a bad husband. He's a really great husband. And then she looked at my wife and said, Your dad isn't a good husband, so you don't even know what a good husband is. And she's like, you don't talk to my dad about that. So, well, I'm going to tell you something, but as I backed up, it took me 3 weeks to repent of that. Wow. To get humble. Because I dug in. I justified. I deserved to win this. I, after all, know more than her about the Bible. Right? Humility breeds unity, while pride breeds quarrels. But this humble thinking leads to what? Loving desires. Instead of unloving, selfish desires. It breeds loving desires. 1 Corinthians 13:5 says, love is not self-seeking. It's so important that we recognize this. Do you see how humble beliefs breed or motivate love? Since you're more important to me, what need or desire can I fulfill, if possible? I mean, that's how it works. If you're not more important than me, then I'm just pretending I love you. Right? Mm-hmm. But if I really think tonight that you guys staring me in the face, your welfare is more important than mine, it changes how I love you. If I think about my wife tonight and my children and my grandmother who has Alzheimer's, and I can go on and on the list, and my mind is thinking like Jesus, I'm going to think their welfare is more important than mine. It doesn't mean that I can meet all those needs. Now hear me well. But it means that I have the compassion. If I have the ability, I will do it. Right? Jesus had to say no. But we get the bottom line of this is humble thinking breeds unity in relationships, and proud thinking breeds conflict in relationships. And we see that again and again in our relationships. As we talk how strong this is, some of you are crying out, freedom! I don't want to be constrained by humility. I just want to say to you that humble thinking does give you freedom. It frees you to love. Humility is a part of humility is the key part of happiness. I mean, if you can redefine happiness from I get what I want in this earth to God gets what He wants, then you'll be happy. It's not about the winning the argument. It's not about getting what you want on earth. It's about God getting what He wants. And so freedom comes. But I'm going to say, where does this power come from? That's the important thing. Where do we find a motivation to become humble in differences and disappointments and in depraved moments? Where do we find this power with this goal of doing nothing in a relationship out of what? Selfishness or pride? Or we could say what? Do nothing in a relationship out of I want for me, I deserve. Right? That's what Paul is commanding. But rather in humble mind, love and humility motivated by biblical faith, where does the power come from? And I'm going to give you two stories, two thoughts from Christ about where that power comes from. We're going to do one, and then we're going to take a break, and we'll come back and do another one. These are the three passages that you have listed. Where does the power come from? You don't have to write these down, but you can look up later. We see again, without faith, it'll be impossible. First space, faith. This is, we walk by faith. The only thing that matters is faith expressing itself in love. So where do we find this power to be humble? If you have your Bible, turn to Luke 18. The first thing we want to look at is this parable of the Pharisee and tax gatherer. The Bible wants to give you doctrine or beliefs or truth that will motivate you to humility and love. It'll teach you things, it'll give you faith, thoughts, perspectives that will make you more humble in relationships and therefore a greater influence in this world for Christ. But if you turn to Luke chapter 18, I'm going to read through the parable and then we're going to look and apply it to both conflict and to what it is saying regarding salvation. But in verse 9 it says, "And he told this parable to certain ones who trusted in themselves that they were righteous, and they viewed others with contempt." Verse 10, two men went up to the temple to pray, one a Pharisee and one a tax gatherer. And the Pharisee stood and was praying to himself, "God, I thank you, I'm not like other people, swindlers, unjust, adulterers, even like this tax gatherer. I fast twice a week, I pay tithes on all I get." But the tax gatherer, standing some distance away, was even unwilling to lift up his eyes to heaven, and he was beating his breast, saying, "God, be merciful to me, the sinner. I tell you, this man went down to his house justified rather than the other. For everyone who exalts himself shall be humbled, but he who humbles himself shall be exalted." Very practical. Very practical when we're talking about conflict, because look at verse 9. He told this parable to certain ones for two purposes, right? There they are. Those who trusted in themselves that they were righteous, and those who viewed others with contempt. So he told it for two purposes. These people who had wicked confidence before God in themselves, right? And then those who in pride despised or looked down on others. Have you ever had a conflict with someone? And yes, everyone in this room has. Do you understand that relational self-righteousness is at work in a conflict? Maybe not theological self-righteousness. In other words, all of us here, maybe most of us here would say, "Oh, I would never say I deserve to stand in the presence of God." But yet we'll go to someone who we're not liking and we deserve better from them. That's relational self-righteousness. He told this parable for two reasons. One, to help us have theological humility. And the second was so that we have relational humility. So that we would give up our theological self-righteousness to change the whole understanding of what it means to be justified before God. It's not the basis of my works. And second, so that we would understand what it means that we don't deserve a better relationship in life, ever. What do you deserve? There's one word that comes to mind if you're a Christian and you understand the doctrine of God's justice and your sin. And we know this. What do you deserve? One man that I shared this with, he said, "Nothing." And I said, "Worse than that. Hell." You want to talk to God about what you deserve? Justice is what you're wanting to talk about. And that's what you're trying to live out here in this conflict. Justice! Relational self-righteousness, right? That's what we're struggling with. Jesus is very practical. What gets me excited about this, even getting into this for the first line here of this parable, is that do you see how the gospel then doesn't just solve our God problem, but our each other problem? If I really could learn what Jesus is teaching me here, I would never again have a conflict. Never again have a conflict with my wife. I may tell her the truth, I may say it in love, I may involve others and all that, but the whole time I'll be loving her. Right? Am I right? Or am I spitting off folly here? Right? Jesus is smart. That's why I follow him. How about you? You got someone smarter? Let's listen to this parable. Let's apply it. The Pharisee and tax gatherer are two very different people. We see that. Two men went up to the temple to pray. Here we see it. The one a Pharisee, and the one was a tax gatherer. Jesus was contrasting here, right? Two opposite men on the cultural moral scale of the day. And the shocking thing is that both men were going up to the temple to what? What in the world is that tax gatherer going up for? Now I understand a Pharisee. He's holy. He's got to go up to the temple. He does that all the time. how exposing this was going to be once he turns the table and shows them that the one that was accepted was the one that they rejected as the one that should be in the temple. He's the one that should be in the temple. The other one doesn't have a right to be with God. This is like comparing an evil politician with the Blessed Mother Mary. Right? Or a mass murderer with a benevolent philanthropist. Or the mooching bum not willing to work with the hardworking businessman. Right? Which one's more worthy to stand, have a relationship with? The villain or the saint? The one who knows, the one with everyone esteems highly, or the one who no one esteems? The lazy husband versus the fruitful wife, right? The overspending wife with the conscientious spending husband. The nagging wife with that gentle husband. Oh, what a villain she is. Oh, what a saint he is. The harsh husband with that quiet wife. Which one's more acceptable to God? Well, Jesus is going to tell us the one that's more humble in heart. The one that understands they don't deserve better. Right? The book, The Discipline of Grace, Jerry Bridges writes in that book that even on our best days, we are not beyond the need of God's grace. And on our worst days, we're not beyond the reach of God's grace. It's all of grace if we stand before God. Why is he telling us this parable to get rid of what? Theological self-righteousness and relational. They work together. The gospel solves the problem. Well, let's go and see where the Pharisee ends up and where the tax gatherer ends up in this story. In this contrast of the Pharisee and the tax gatherer. Look what it says in verse 11. They approach God in two very different ways. Verse 11, the Pharisee stood and was praying what? To himself, God, I thank you that I'm not like other people. Swindlers, unjust adulterers, or even like this tax gatherer. I fast twice a week and I pay tithes on all I get. Here we see he was praying to himself. He was thankful to God for being a better person than other people, right? His standard was others. His standard was behavior deep, not heart deep. He believed himself to be better than others. He was very aware of others' sin. When you're in a conflict, are you not aware of the other's sin? And what are you totally forgetting? You don't deserve better, right? You're standing on your own merits. He believed he was much better than others. He deserved to be accepted by God. He was worthy. And then we have the tax gatherer. We see this in verse 13. Verse 13, but the tax gatherer, standing some distance away, was even unwilling to lift up his eyes to heaven, but was beating his breast, saying, God, be merciful to me, the sinner. What a contrast, right? Tax gatherer, Pharisee. Who do you think is more like the tax gatherer in our home, but me or my wife? I'm not asking you to ask that. I'm asking you to ask yourself that. In a conflict, right? Do you understand? He stands some distance away, revealing, I don't deserve to come to God, right? But yet, and he was unwilling to lift his eyes to heaven, I don't deserve to talk to you. I'm ashamed. I'm not proud of who I am or what I've done. But he knew he needed it. There's two things about humility here. Saving humility is, I need God, but I don't deserve him. That's salvation. If you bring that humility to the cross, that's it. I must know God. I must be right with God, but I don't deserve him. That's the kind of faith God accepts. Have you ever come to the place of moments in your reflection of who you are like this tax gatherer? Paul did, Romans 7:25, oh wretched man that what? I am. I want you for a moment just to do something that usually your conscience conceals you from doing. What's the worst sin you've ever committed? We're not going to dwell on this. Do you know it? You think it? Do you realize you're worse than whatever you've ever done? Because your heart is worse than what you do? Take that into a conflict. Meditate the right way. Humble. Understand Romans chapter 3 that there's none that seeks for God. Romans chapter 3, 17 and following. All like sheep have turned astray. Right? Turned their own way. No, none righteous. No, not one. All have become useless. There's no fear of God. Their lips are like asp, poison of asp. Right? You can hear this tax gatherer's prayer. God be merciful to me, the sinner. He had a right view of himself. What is the consequence for sin? James 2:10 says if you break one law, you're guilty of it all. And what is the heart level law? That if you hate your brother, you're a murderer to God. So how many murderers do we have in this room tonight?
Amen.
Now when I go home and the house isn't clean, I need to go back to the gospel that at the heart level, I'm a murderer that doesn't deserve a clean house. I'm a transforming murderer by God's grace. How many adulterers do we have in the room tonight? I didn't mean physically. I mean in your heart. And I don't even just spiritually. I mean lust towards another man's wife or another woman's husband. Are you better than others? Jesus is all about helping you to recognize the ground is level at the cross.
Amen.
But somehow, can you see that we get up from that tax gatherer position when we got saved and realized, God, I need you, but I don't deserve you. And we get up from there and we go have a fight. Why? Because somehow in the change of the weather in our life, we decide we deserve nothing at the cross, but now we deserve a better whatever. Can you list some things this week that you fought over? And can you identify that in all that you were saying to yourself, I deserve better than this? Don't they know who I am? How dare they treat me this way? I'm the Pharisee. After all I've done for you, right? Maybe it wasn't that traumatic for you, and it could be a really bad sin against you. But the reality is why? You deserve what? Hell. One of the replacements that I've been doing in my own mind for the last few years since God really has worked this in me is when I start to get angry, I say, I deserve hell. This ain't so bad. Right? Okay, now, out of that, I love you. I try to figure out how to help you. Right? I have responsibility here. I mean, can you think of some things you desire? I just want you to take a moment and write it down. You need confession is good for the soul to God. You need to examine. You don't have to say, well, let me just search my heart isolated from what I did this week. No. Take what you did this week and bring it to your heart. Say, yeah, that's a real penetrating question. I had a fight. What did I say I deserved? Rest. More money. Right? What is it? You got to surrender those things. You got to lay those down at the cross. You got to lay those down the same place you laid your sin down, the cross. You got to lay your rights down with your sin, don't you? Now this is a tough message, isn't it? It's a tough sell. If you don't have faith, you don't buy this. But if you have faith, you know this is going to change your life if you live this out. This will change everything. Because pride is such fabric of who you and me are. Yeah, don't go quit spiritual adultery, but also don't go say I deserve while you commit spiritual adultery. It's kind of crazy, isn't it? Doesn't work well, does it? One more thought here. The Pharisee and tax gatherer received two very different responses from God. Oh, praise the Lord for this. Two very different responses from God on this. And we see this in verse 14. I tell you, this man went to his house justified. Who's he talking about? The tax gatherer. Holy smokes. Rather than the other. For everyone who exalts himself will be humbled, and he who humbles himself will be exalted. See how God has set it up so that only the humble get right with God. The bigger principle here is God exalts the humble. The smaller principle, which is very critical, is that God justifies those who admit that they deserve hell, but they need God. Right? That's the smaller principle within the bigger principle all through Scripture, that God exalts the humble. So we apply it to relationships. So this Pharisee doesn't get an audience with God because he believed he deserved an audience with God, while the tax gatherer gets an audience with God because he didn't believe he deserved an audience with God, but needed it, right? Needed mercy. That's the greatest thing he needed, is it God's mercy on his life. So the only requirement to attend this party is the one thing that the world can't give you, and that's humility. You must believe you don't deserve to be at the party of heaven to be in the party of heaven, right? That's your invitation, is humility, right? Let's reply this to this perspective. The principle of humility before God is not just for justification, but it's also the way to get every need in your life met by God. God's help in your life, your circumstances, your marriage. I've had people say statements like this, "You're sucking the Jesus out of me," right? You ever feel that way? Like, you come here on Tuesday and then you go home and it's like, oh, here we go. There it goes, right out of me. I'm back into conflict, right? What happened? Pride, somehow. I deserve started invading that moment of I want peace. I want to be single, right? Whatever it is. I want to be free from these trouble. No, right? And so you have that and it sucks it out of you. But the way to get the needs met in your life is through humility. Isaiah 57:15, a great promise. There's hundreds of places in the scripture that God implies or directly states he exalts the humble. So the most important thing in every situation is to be what? To figure out what humility looks like. That's why the gospel is the very center of a right relationship with everybody. It's the one that brings us together because it requires real humility, a change of belief of what you deserve. It's the only religion that changes that. It's the truth. Isaiah 57:15 says, I live on a high and holy hill, right? But also with him who is contrite and lowly in spirit, to revive their heart. So why is that gal that I talked about getting the Jesus sucked out of her, right? Why is that person that says, you're destroying me spiritually, I can't live with you anymore? What's destroying her spiritually? God says that he'll revive her heart. There's somewhere proud thoughts at work. It's a pattern. Hard sell, but it is the solution. It is the solution. So, such humility before God can motivate humility before others. Let me ask you though, have you ever had a tax gatherer experience in your life? Really, have you ever come to that place where you recognize that you don't deserve better? That at the cross of Christ, you recognize you deserve hell. That you could never merit, but you must know God. Have you ever been excited about the fact that your sins have been forgiven? Because if you've never been excited that your sins are forgiven, how can you say your sins have been forgiven? There had to be a moment. And maybe that moment has gotten kind of stale to you, like stale bread left out, because you're after something bigger than what you already have been given. Forgiveness, heaven, Jesus, fellowship with God, entry into the throne room, Spirit, gifts from God. Future's taken care of. Every need is going to be supplied by your Father. Intimate fellowship. I mean, it goes on and on and on. Somehow that just doesn't resonate very big in you. And so because it's not that big of a deal, you don't stay humble. You go try to get more happiness somehow. My wife can't make me happy. Really. I mean, she can make me happy a little. But in reality, in the end of the story of the day, she's going to fail me at times, isn't she? Jesus is the one. And so we have to take this humble that we receive at the cross and get up from that and go be humble now in a relational way. Letting God take away this I deserve mentality. Those things that you wrote down, let's pray as we close here. And we'll come back in just a few minutes. Let's pray and ask, seek forgiveness for this struggle that we have. I think I have one more. Okay. Let's pray together. Father, I know that it's important that we sort out the facts of a conflict and that we try to speak to that person who's doing wrong. But Father, it's so important that we have humility motivated by these truths that Jesus told tonight. Father, I pray that the humility that we have when we're recognizing the work of the cross on our behalf, that when we say, I don't deserve what Jesus is about to give me, that we would stay in that mentality so that we could be a tool of yours in relationships. So that when we get offended, we don't run to, I have a right. How dare you? But we stay with Christ, who humbles himself. So, Father, the things that we've all written down, the things that we say I deserve tonight, you're calling us to lay those down at the foot of the cross where our sin was taken care of. If we do have vertical humility, God, it will compel us to have horizontal. If we have been, if our brains have been renewed, if our thoughts have been renewed in the humility before you, we can be humble before people as we delight in the salvation that you've given us. Father, we know that the gospel is the solution for the world. We don't even know sometimes we really mean what we really mean when we say that, but it's not only the solution for sins to be forgiven, but for conflicts to be done. It's the glue of relationships, the gospel-centered relating with each other. Help us, Father, to have relational humility instead of self-righteousness. In Jesus' name, amen.